Okay, so we're in Zephaniah chapter 2. Let me get a sip here of my coffee. Hopefully we'll finish up chapter 2, although I may revisit summarize some of it next week. We'll have to see what the Holy Spirit wants. We're looking at the prophecies against Israel's enemies, and so we started in chapter 2, verse 4. We started with the Philistines and Philistia. Last week we talked about Moab and Ammon. This week we can talk about Cush and Assyria. And sometimes I get off, it seems like a tangent, but I think in some cases it's important to emphasize something that you might not always see or hear bring that to attention, and to keep in mind something that you might not find other places. Anyhow, like I say, today we'll look at Ethiopia and Assyria. And as someone has pointed out, north, south, east, west, those are the enemies. So the idea that Israel is surrounded by enemies, and certainly today, they are surrounded. But it's amazing, if you understand that the first and second chapters and part of the third chapter, the context is the tribulation. And when you start out with the second verse in Zephaniah, where God's going to wipe the face of the earth, or sweep it clean, shades of the flood. Although God has already promised that he won't wipe out the surface of the earth with water. But we know that there is a baptism of fire that will happen at the end of the tribulation. I think that was a reference there in Zephaniah 1:2 to that event that will happen. So it's amazing if you understand that this is going to be the tribulation, that God is bringing back those ancient enemies. Like the Palestinians or the Philistines, if they are indeed going to be the new Philistines, that God's bringing them back, and all these others, that not only is Israel returned, but they're ancient enemies, and that God will bring all these prophecies to fulfillment in the tribulation. Now, there's some people, I hear the word preterist. I believe preterist means like past tense. So there's some people that believe, oh, all the Old Testament, that's all done. That's all accomplished. There's nothing left. But yet there are things that you say, well, that's not possible. What about this, that verse two in chapter one? And they might, well, that's for hyperbole. God's kind of overemphasizing that. Well, I don't know that God needs to overemphasize stuff. I think based upon the Hebrew and the context that these prophecies are, God has put as much emphasis on them as he could, because they are going to happen. And Jesus has already said in the New Testament, we have that Jesus said in that there'll be no suffering before or after, like the tribulation. It'll be terrible, terrible. And we haven't gotten there yet. So so some of these people, doesn't matter whether you say, well, Israel's is in the land. Well, they'll say, that's just a coincidence. Well, I don't believe in coincidence when it comes to the Bible. Now, they might not even believe, when there's an actual temple and the Jews can then fully accomplish their religion. So they might say, well, that's a coincidence. At a certain point, you say, there's too many coincidences. And of course, when it comes to the Bible, I don't believe in coincidence, that everything is there because God wanted it there. And so we got the nation Israel, and you've got some of these other things beginning to happen. And of course, you've got the great late planet Earth, some of what is written there. may have jumped the gun a little bit as far as identifying who is who. And that's we have to be careful. We can't put times. We know that nobody knows exactly when all these things will happen. The rapture, which takes the Christians out, will happen suddenly. But at some point, you'll start to, it'll be unavoidable to say, well, the Bible says this, and this happened, and well, it matches up here. Things are happening, and God has already documented what's going to happen in the tribulation. It's kind of like you got a roadmap. Now, we won't be there. We'll be in heaven. We may return during the millennium as ministers of the new covenant, but we won't be in the tribulation. And got the books of Thessalonians that Herman taught, that there were people that were being told, oh, you missed it. You were left behind. No, Christians won't be left behind. Yeah, that's perhaps part of why we teach, is that some of this will survive the beginning of the tribulation, and so you'll have Jewish believers, you'll have non-Jewish believers, and if we get hold of some of the doctrines, then they'll have a like a roadmap. They'll know what's going on. You got the Book of Revelation, you've got Zephaniah, you've got minor prophets, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, Ezekiel, all these things. There's tremendous amount of documentation, so they'll have a roadmap. Now, just a tangent here. I'm reviewing some of this because there's some of these things I want to make sure that you've got it in your mind. And I had wondered, why do we call Palestine Palestine? What's the deal there? And I heard a pastor, actually it was Robbie Dean, had said that Hadrian, emperor, was upset with the Jews, so he decided to change the name from Judea to Palestine. And I finally found a source for that. It was a footnote in a Wikipedia webpage. I may get the book in. It's a book called A History of the Jewish People. And there's a quote on page 334 that says, in an effort to wipe out all memory of the bond between the Jews and the land, Hadrian changed the name of the province from Judea to Syria Palestina, a name that became common in non-Jewish literature. And certainly a lot of people like to call it Palestine, especially now that you have the Philistine or the Palestinians, when their own language call themselves Philistine. So if they're the new Philistines and they want to claim Palestine as theirs. We're stuck in some people using the name Palestine because of what a Roman emperor did almost 2,000 years ago. But I wanted you to know and have a source for that, so you know, well, where did that name come from? Why do people call it that? Because Hadrian did, and it stuck. But there's another name that's often used, and people that don't want to use the term Palestine use the term Levant. I'm not sure I pronounced that correctly. The Levant is an approximate historical geographical term referring to a large area in the eastern Mediterranean region of West Asia. In its narrowest sense, which is in use today in archaeology and other cultural contexts, it is equivalent to Cyprus and a stretch of land bordering the Mediterranean Sea in Western Asia, in other words, the historical region of Syria or Greater Syria, which includes present-day Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, the Palestinian territories, and most of Turkey, southwest of the middle of Euphrates. Its overwhelming characteristic is that it represents the land bridge between Africa and Eurasia. In its widest historical sense, the Levant included all of the eastern Mediterranean with its islands. That is, it included all the countries along the eastern Mediterranean shores, extending from Greece to Cyrenia in eastern Libya. Now, I remember, I don't know what they teach kids today in history, but that was a big deal in history that Israel And that area in the Middle East is a connection between Africa, Asia, and Europe. So a lot of people went through that area on land. I suppose now you could say it's not just land, it's also over by air, depending upon what politics you're, what time in history it is and the politics. Some Arabs would not go to Israel. Matter of fact, I, at one point, I don't know if it's still true, that in some countries, some Arab countries, if you had been to Israel first and had a stamp in your passport saying you had visited Israel, then they would not let you in their Arab country. So there are various ways of getting around that. You could go to the Arab country and then Israel, or in some cases, I think they could put the visa on a piece of paper in your passport. I don't know what they do these days. Anyhow, this is, I'd reiterate this to term from time to time. So it's a more politically neutral term than Palestine. The word Levant. Okay, here we are on page 3, and we're just getting started. So we'll go back to our verse 4. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. So the first of these prophecies, these four prophecies that we have here in chapter 2, are against the Philistine cities. And as I mentioned previously, judgment in the Philistine cities is rife with irony. The rhyming of the names, and I've tried to put some of that into a revised translation or an amplified translation. Gaza, which could mean a stronghold, which was continuously inhabited, will be continuously abandoned, going to the Hebrew way there of how they translate the verbs. Ashkelon, which can mean migration, will become desolation, silenced. Ashdod, which could mean a fortification, at noon they will be expelled and driven out. And Ashdod, we'll see today that over history, through history, there have been different fortifications at Ashdod. And then finally you have Ekron, which comes from the word for extermination, will be uprooted, which is from the same root to be exterminated. I know that Herman and other pastors have said the same thing, that the more you get into the Bible, the more you realize how little you know, how many things connect to other things, and you end up with how can I teach the Bible? I know so little. Well, you teach what you know, and God provides. But it's amazing all the content that's in the Bible. And was it John in the Gospel of John says that if he were to include all the stuff that Jesus did on earth, there'd even be more stuff, but they only included those things that we needed to know. What's the term? God provides all our needs. Well, we'd like to know more, but he's given us so much that it's hard to just digest what we have. But when we get to heaven, maybe God will give us a clear vision of all the different things that he's done on earth, his plan, amazing stuff. And of course, when we get to the millennium, amazing things will happen. It may be an agricultural society. There may not be electrical appliances or cars or airplanes. I don't know. It doesn't say much in the Bible about the millennium in that respect. But the things that the Jews will be blessed. The Jesus reigning in Jerusalem from the temple. Just amazing things. It's let's hurry up and get there to see it. Except that God has a plan for us, and we don't want to just rush through God's plan, because we will take with us all the information we've learned and the blessings, the rewards. Just so many wonderful things yet to happen. So, and that's something that has come to my mind this past week, is is encouragement. That part of my job is to encourage you, but we encourage one another, whether we're in suffering or not suffering or in blessing, that we encourage one another in our path, in our journey through this life, that God has provided. And sometimes we lose sight of, in our sufferings, we may lose sight of what God has provided for us. I've seen in my own life, there are just things that I would not have understood had I not endured certain kinds of suffering. Paul was given a tremendous amount of suffering. He complained at one point, God says, well, I don't want you to get a fat head and think you're and be pride of all the stuff that he's been given, all the gifts, the situation he was in, that he was blessed spiritually. So God, in the physical realm, reminded him through suffering. So we too endure suffering. As Job, at the end, he realized God was doing this for a purpose. And we endure, and God is we endure through the faith and the dependence on the Holy Spirit, and by using Him, allowing Him to work through us, we are blessed, and it's an amazing. I let God work through me, and He blesses me. Wow. Let me get back to my script here. So I looked at both Gaza and Ashkelon previously. This week, I kind of like to look at Ashdod. It's one of those things I keep going back to I just learned some new stuff. Just looking at Ashdod, interesting. So let me quote some stuff from Wikipedia. I use a lot from there. They try to be neutral, require sources so that you can verify. So you go to Wikipedia, you can read what I've read here, and then at the bottom they have their footnotes. So if you want to find out where they got their information, just like I put down at the bottom of the pages, I put footnotes so that you can see where I got the information, so that if you wanted further study, you could go and do that. Well, let me read from Wikipedia here. The first documented urban settlement at Tel Ashdod, or Isdud, dates to the 17th century BCE. Now, that's just we would say BC, but the modern scholar has to add their touch to everything. So before the Christian era is what the BCE means for. When it was fortified, when it was a fortified Canaanite city, it was destroyed at the end of the Late Bronze Age. During the Iron Age, it was a prominent Philistine city, one of the five Philistine city-states. And that's it was during the Iron Age. Here we go. During the Iron Age. Now, the problem, something to remind you, is that the Israelites early on did not have iron, but the Philistines did. And apparently they kept it a national secret. And so if the Israelites wanted something made of iron, they had to go to the Philistines. At least that's what I understand. Interesting history. Ashdod is mentioned 13 times in the Hebrew Bible. After being captured by Uzziah, it was briefly ruled by the kingdom of Judah before it was taken by the Assyrians. During the Persian period, Nehemiah condemned the returning Jews for intermarrying Ashdod's residents. Under Hellenistic rule, the city was known as Azotus. It was later incorporated into the Hasmonean kingdom. During the first century BCE, Pompey, the emperor, removed the city from Judea rule and annexed it to the Roman province of Syria. Ashdod was a bishopric under Byzantine rule, but its importance gradually slipped, and by the Middle Ages, it was a village. Now, it was, as it were, refounded, the modern city of Ashdod was founded in 1956. So essentially it was this little backwater nothing village. And then in 1956, the Israelites decided, we're going to make a city out of it, and we're going to call it Ashdod. Well, how is that possible? Well, just like how is it possible that there's a nation Israel? Must be in God's plan. Then the finance minister, Levi Eshkol, approved the establishment of the city of Ashdod. And there's a long history, so if you wanted to, you can go to this website down here on Wikipedia, and there's other places. Fascinating, some of the history. Like I say, as the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. And it's interesting that Israel consciously built the town and called it Ashdod. Now, there is a little Tel Ashdod, like say a village, and there's some ruins in that area. But it's interesting that they wouldn't call it something else, but they are bringing back cities like Ashkelon and Ekron. And of course, Gaza was already there. But it's amazing that here they're following God's plan. Now, I bring this map. I showed it to you last time. Let's see here if I can. I'm trying to remember how I. Oops. Well, that's not what I wanted. Anyhow, I was going to try and get. I'll just leave it the way it is. I'll mess it up. Anyhow, this is the map that the UN General Assembly approved on November 29th, 1947. The idea was that they were going to have a two-state solution. So you had an Arab state, which had a large portion of what we call Israel. And you had another portion that's kind of strung out. The Jewish state. And of course, that green would be very difficult to defend. Anyhow, there have been wars, 1948 and 56 and 67 and 72. Anyhow, there's various wars. And sometimes I say a silent prayer, Abraham, take care of your children, because you've got the Jews are descended from Abraham, but so are many of the Arabs. But I wanted you to see that this is here. Why is Israel there? Because the UN decided that they would put something together, and after the Holocaust, a place for the Jews to go, and part of God's plan. So if you had been in the 1700s, perhaps, and you read the Bible and say, it says here that there's going to be a country called Israel. And you say, not possible. The Jews are scattered all over the world. So after the Holocaust, after World War II, the UN put together a map and said, okay, the Jews can go there. Well, now, after the wars, the map, it looks a little different. I'm not going to put I don't have a map for that. So the map looks a little different, and that's what I wanted to be sure is you've got this little place called Majdal. Oops. That's Ashkelon, and so it got renamed. Actually, it was a village again, like Ashdod. And Ashdod should be somewhere up here. So you've got Gaza, Ashkelon, and there'll be Ashdod, and then there'll be Ekron. So there's some history yet to happen, and the map will continuously be changing. So the point is that the borders in the Middle East have been fluid, depending upon wars and treaties, what man has been trying to do to solve the problem. We've seen several presidents attempt to get a peace plan in place, but it doesn't always hold there are just too many variables for man to successfully solve the problem. Now, when the Antichrist, the beast, and all the people that are going to show up in the tribulation, they'll think that they have a peace plan and they'll impose it. And then when they impose it, it may look something like this. I don't know. So we have a lot of history yet to go through. So anyhow, here we are on page 6, and we're really catching up to the new stuff here. And I'm spending time on verse 12. I hadn't planned on it, but just seemed that there's some things I wanted you to hear and have a place that where I have this written down, so that you can go back to it. Because there's some things here that, especially this Ethiopians. So there's a single verse. The problem is that Ethiopia is not Ethiopia. The Hebrew is Cush. And I think I don't know if I put that in here in Genesis chapter 10. Yeah, I think I did. So there's no explanation of why Cush is not Ethiopia. I didn't want to leave you and say, oh, it's Ethiopia, because that's not what the Ethiopia today is, not the Ethiopia they're talking about. Now, I guess in the Middle Ages or something, and that may have been closer to Sudan, which is where we have it, but let me just read from Wikipedia again, so you get an understanding of why it's translated Ethiopia. But probably like many things in the Bible, they might just have put Cush, so you knew that this is not the modern day Ethiopia. So ancient Ethiopia first appears as a geographical term in classical documents in reference to the Upper Nile region of Sudan, as well as certain areas south of the Sahara. Its earliest mention is in the works of Homer, twice in the Iliad and three times in the Odyssey. The Greek historian Herodotus specifically uses the appellation to refer to such parts of sub-Saharan Africa as were then known within the inhabitable world. The Greek name Ethiopia is a compound derived from two Greek words, etho, I burn, and oops, face. According to the Perseus Project, this designation properly translates in noun form as burnt face and in adjectival form as red-brown. As such, it was used as a vague term for darker-skinned populations than the Greeks since the time of Homer. The term was applied to such peoples when within the range of observation of the ancient geographers, primarily in what was then Nubia in ancient Sudan, with the expansion of geographical knowledge, the exonym, successfully extended to certain areas below Sahara. Now, I had to look up exonym. It was in the Wikipedia thing. So exo means outside of a name. So basically the idea is that if you have a people they call something by one name, but somebody from outside of that country calls it something else. The best I could come up with was, since I'm Irish background, there's a term, Mick. I understand that is a term for Irish slang, but wouldn't necessarily, well, I don't know if Irish use it against themselves or not. But the idea is that it's a term that's used by other peoples for something inside another country. So that's what the exonym. Anyhow, so who is Cush? That's why I wanted to go back to Genesis here. Genesis is one of those books, or is the book of beginnings, and it has a lot of the origins of different things. And you have some people call the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. So in chapter 6, it starts out the sons of Ham. Remember, you had three sons of Noah. Ham, Japheth, and Shem. And here we have Ham. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, and Put, and Canaan. And Mitzrayim is Egypt. And they even use a similar, the Egyptians, Misr is the term that they use. So it's a similar, that they even use that same term for themselves. But Sudan and Ethiopia in that area, they don't use it, as far as I know, don't use the term Cush. Next verse, 7. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ramah and Sabtika. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, because I mentioned that, I need to follow up on that because it makes it sound, and some people say, oh, Nimrod was a great guy. He was a great great hunter for God. Well, that's not exactly. You'd have to understand how this was translated or mistranslated. And let me give you a different perspective on it. Wikipedia, let's see. Oh yeah, Got Questions. I do like to go to Got Questions. It's moderated by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a conservative theologian. Now, I don't always agree with what he says, but I do go there because he sometimes has some good information. So here's his information on Nimrod. Nimrod in the Bible was the great-grandson of Noah through the line of Cush, Genesis 10:8. Nimrod is described as the first of the mighty men to appear on the earth after the great flood. Previous to the flood, there had been giants and mighty men on the earth, and also afterward. From examination of the biblical text and all other ancient documents, it is clear that Nimrod was one of these mighty men. And there's also evidence that he was much larger than the average man, a giant, so to speak. So keep in mind that the word for mighty does not mean the person is a good person. It just means he's strong and knows how to use his strength. We've already encountered this word in Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. So the word warrior is actually our word mighty. So those are the unbelievers that will be destroyed. Nimrod was a mighty, but not necessarily a good mighty man, as some commentators would have you think. So continuing from Got Questions. Nimrod appears as a character in the mythology of ancient cultures. He shows up in Hungarian, Greek, Arabic, Syrian, and Armenian legends. There is evidence that the Epic of Gilgamesh and the myth of Hercules both find their origins in Nimrod's life. Nimrod was undoubtedly a powerful, charismatic hero figure of the ancient world who actually attempted to build a tower to heaven, hoping to thwart the plans of God. It isn't hard to see why so many myths and legends would spring up in the wake of such a man. In the end, however, Nimrod's power and glory came to nothing because God is stronger than even the mightiest of men, and he cannot be thwarted. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but humility before the Lord is the posture of the wise. One might surmise that Nimrod was not a grace-oriented believer. From my ancient notes of RB theme, he did not mince words. The Hebrew could make one think that Nimrod was a great person. The word is before, in other words, before the Lord. Face-to-face, in front of, can mean many things. So it has a variety of meanings. Theme went to the Septuagint. In other words, there's a Greek translation that was done a couple hundred years before Christ that sometimes gives us an insight to what the Hebrew, what it meant. So even though we were... We're separated from the origin of Moses by a couple 3,000 years. The Septuagint gave us an insight to what the Jews understood it to mean. So, theme translates the first half of Genesis 10:9 as he became a mighty warrior, a hunter in opposition to the Lord. That's where God Questions went, just not as pointed or bluntly. The Hebrew could be translated Nimrod, a mighty one before the Lord, but the Septuagint is very specific and can be translated Nimrod, a mighty one against the Lord, because you got the adjective or the prepositions that indicate against the Lord. Now I just have my notes, so I thought I'd from theme. So I just kind of give you some notes here on Nimrod. I know this is kind of a tangent, going off on off track here, but I'm not sure that you'd get this information from many of the commentators or other pastors in different places. So I'll just give it to you. Some of the words may be a little unfamiliar, unless you're familiar with themes terminology. Point one, Nimrod, the word, means to rebel. I looked it up in Genesis, and that's what it says also. Nimrod first rebelled in his own soul. As a man thinketh in his soul or in his heart, so is he. So before we sin physically, we're usually sinning in our minds. Emotional revolt of the soul is one of the characteristics of the reversionist. Point four, in his spiritual life, at the point of God consciousness and gospel hearing resulted in Satan domination of the soul. He first became the first revolutionist in history. Nimrod hunted and destroyed men in opposition to the Lord, organized murder. Remember Paul? He hunted down Christians and killed them where he could. So in a sense, he was like Nimrod. He was in opposition to God, and yet Paul was a very religious man before he became a believer, and religion often, as atheists will be glad to tell you, religion is fraught with murder and all kinds of horrible things, because here people think they're doing something for God. Let God, let him take care of things. If someone is, you don't like somebody, don't get God's way if they're sinning. Now, you might be able to help them if they're willing to listen, but don't go and judge somebody. How many times I've seen on the, say, the Law and Order shows where the police are looking at somebody as the murderer, and so someone who lost a person to that murderer goes and kills that person, except then the police find that person wasn't the murderer. So let God take care of justice. Let's follow the rules where we can. Point seven, here is Satan seeking to set aside prophecy of Noah in Genesis. Anyhow, so here's some, just so we see that the pastors that we have depended upon, whether it was Theme, Robbie Dean, or Herman. I don't have current information on Herman's. I guess I ought to look. I hadn't seen anything though. And the problem with a lot of what we have from Herman is that it's audio, it takes a long time to listen to audio. Whereas if there's a text, and that's the point of my PDF files, is that they're easily to search, find. They may not have everything I say, but they have the essence of my lesson. So some people can download the PDF file much easier than the audio file, and you can read through 10 or 12 or 15 pages of text much quicker than you can listen to an hour of audio. So here's what Robbie Dean said, essentially saying the same thing, but different words. So in some cases, you may pick up something that's said a different way. What happened historically was that they knew God. He's talking about the rejection of God by the people after the flood. They had the evidence from the flood. When they came off the ark, and for the next few generations, they were still seeing the reverberations of the flood in terms of both geology, earthquakes, and also in the weather. Those men who were eyewitnesses to the flood were able to give testimony to their great-great-grandchildren. What those great-grandchildren did was reject that testimony. They rebelled against God. They tried to redefine what happened in terms of these various mythologies. And that is what the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, is really about. Genesis 10 gives us a description of how the descendants of Noah scattered over the face of the earth. They were supposed to. Then in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, there's a description of the Tower of Babel and the human race under the leadership of Nimrod and how they sought to build this tower to heaven. They sought to make a name, a reputation for themselves that is superior to God's reputation. What the writer is indicating is that they are seeking to set themselves over against God. They're worshiping the creature instead of the creator. There was no gratefulness and grace orientation for what God has done in destroying the antediluvian situation. And after the flood, antagonism sets in with the arrogance of man's soul, and they're reinterpreting the flood as God making war against man. So now they have to protect themselves from God, which is the reason for building the tower. That becomes a historical basis, even though it gets lost over time throughout the ancient Near East, for why they established their worship sites in high places. They saw these as a place of refuge from the judgment of God. And yet, God had promised there will be no universal flood again, not like in the Noahic flood. But there will be the baptism of fire. And so by placing up towers up high, you'll be right in the path of that fire. But it's interesting how over and over again, man tries to flee from God. And the only way is to turn and trust God. What's that poem, The Hound of Heaven? A fascinating poem. I first heard it when I was listening to RB Theme on tapes. And then I looked it up and found a copy of it. The idea is that there's a man that's fleeing from God because he wants things in life, human things. And at the end of his life, he gives up and he turns around to God. And God has in his hand everything that he was looking for. If only he just turned and trusted God, everything that he needed, God had. And that's so true that so many people, and I've told you about a man that I knew that he ended up being challenged because he was trying to take down the Christians and their faith. Someone challenged him, if you really believe that the Bible is false, is wrong, then prove it's wrong. Take the book of Daniel. So he became an expert on the book of Daniel. And he ended up saying, it's true. He proved to himself that it's true. And like the hound of heaven, he had a decision to make. And he wanted to continue to run from God. And yet knowing that he would be going to the lake of fire, knowing that he was rejecting God, he felt that he was living through hell. So he gave up and turned and became a believer. That's one way to solve that problem. Other people will just continue to run, and they may end up destroying themselves and going to the lake of fire because they refuse to listen to God, to his solution. Anyhow, moving on. I must be preaching a lot today. Although Nimrod does not deal directly with our passage in Zephaniah, it does give some background to Cush, because remember, he's from Cush. I had not planned on taking that detour, but it's obvious to some in the tribulation that after the removal of all Christians at the rapture, there will be incontrovertible evidence of the fulfillment of prophecy. But, like the post-flood crowd, most people will ignore it. We know that eventually two-thirds of the Jews will reject Jesus Christ as Savior, but one-third will believe. So you'll have one-third of the Jews will go into that exist during the tribulation will end up going into the millennium. Now, I haven't specifically identified where on the map Cush is. So we've talked about it just being just below Egypt, and I had a map here. So you this there's the 25th dynasty. I don't know if you might have seen it on television. You had the Ethiopian, or they might have called it Ethiopian, the empire, the Kushite Empire. They conquered, they call it Upper and Lower Egypt. But Upper Egypt is on the south of Egypt, and Lower Egypt is on the north part. And so for us, it seems backwards, but that's the, you're talking about the land, because you've got the delta, which is right at about sea level, and you've got the south of Egypt has got all the mountains. So that's Upper Egypt. Anyhow, you see the red part here, and the heart, the Cushite heartland is this little oval there. So you can see that would be southern Egypt, northern Sudan. And don't know if that's going to be, if the Cushite, in other words, if Egypt and Sudan will unite. Don't know what'll happen in the future. It's possible. So that's the 25th dynasty that took over control of Egypt. So from Wikipedia, the 25th dynasty was a line of pharaohs who originated in the kingdom of Kush. And like I say, that was, there was a whole hour on, I don't remember if it was National Geographic or Science or Discovery Channel, but I found it was fascinating that they had the 25th dynasty of were pharaohs that came from Kush, located in present-day northern Sudan and Upper Egypt. Upper Egypt meaning southern Egypt. Most of this dynasty's kings saw Napata as their spiritual homeland. They reigned in part or all of ancient Egypt for nearly a century, from 744 to 656 BC. Now, remember that Josiah reigned starting in 640 BC, so that dynasty was finished by the time Josiah came in, and Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Don't know exactly when it started. Historians, some commentators believe that Zephaniah prophesied before 622 BC and some after. And we'll remember that 622 is the date when the priests found the book of the law of Moses in the temple when they were cleaning it up after Manasseh and his son Amon had put all kinds of terrible things inside the temple. Worshiping other gods. And so Josiah had well, he was a young guy. I believe he started it when he was 8 years old, so he probably had some advisors that were believers. He became a believer, obviously, and they cleaned out the temple.
Kit?
Yes.
Excuse me, Kit. Could you indicate where Ethiopia is?
On the map? Yeah.
Oh, so Ethiopia is probably right. The current day Ethiopia is probably right in here. Let's see here.
South of southern edge of Egypt.
Yeah, well, so you've got it's south and east of Egypt, and it's east of Sudan. Let me see if I can get you a map here. So here you've got Ethiopia. You've got this little part called Djibouti. Here's Sudan, and so you've got Egypt, and you've got Sudan, and then current day Ethiopia is down south of there. So what we're talking about is I don't know if I can. I can't do that. So we got say Abu Simbel. I don't remember how far north would be starting. That would be ancient Kush, going down to so I guess say from Khartoum to Aswan, somewhere in that area. That might be where Kush is. And so you've got Sudan. So it doesn't have anything to do with current day Ethiopia. But apparently, in Herodotus' time, they didn't call it Sudan. They call this whole area Ethiopia. Maybe next time I can get history of Ethiopia and show the extent of just like the Roman Empire at different times it was a different extent. So the kingdom of Ethiopia may have included what we know as Sudan at one point. But if we're looking at current day, Kush would be, like I say, northern Sudan and southern Egypt. Say, if you say roughly from Aswan to Khartoum would be where Kush would be. Does that help?
Yes, thank you very much, Kit.
Okay. I don't know if I had that on. Here we go. I don't know if I shared that. There we are. So yeah, I don't think I shared the map before. So here's, like I say, Aswan to Khartoum. This whole area here would have been Kush, and Ethiopia is way down here today. But the kingdom of Ethiopia probably included Sudan in ancient times. I'll just have to look that up. Maybe we can get to that next time. Okay. Got different screens that I share here, and I got to, just because I see it doesn't mean you guys see it. Let's see here. There we are. Okay. So the question becomes, will there be an Egypt-Sudan entity that will harass Israel in the years to come? If we're assuming that this context is the tribulation, why do they call it Kush? You would have thought that they would have called it Egypt, so we don't know. We'll just have to wait and see what happens. And anyway, the 25th dynasty may have been a help to King Hezekiah. In Josiah's term, it was Pharaoh Necho, the second of the 26th dynasty, that killed King Josiah in 609 BC. There's this story there, you can read it in Kings, I think, where Josiah was not supposed to go out and attack the Egyptians. God says, leave it alone. Here's that case of at some point, just you got to follow what God says or stay out of God's way. And in this case, Josiah got in God's way and he ended up dying. So now after a single verse on Kush, we turn to Assyria. I'm not covering that very well, so I may end up going back over this, but I really want to get to start in verse or chapter 3 next week. Zephaniah 2:13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Stretch out his hand. So here we have a term used previously in Zephaniah, stretch out your hand, against Israel, Judah. Here it's used against Assyria, an enemy of Judah. And it's interesting how we have words that are being reused from chapter 1. They're used in some respects in chapter 1, they may be against Israel. And then here in chapter 2, we have against the enemies of Judah. So interesting. Again, there's so many things, so many parts to the fabric of Scripture. I guess the technical term is intertextuality, or if it's within a chapter or a book, you can call it intratextuality, but I just prefer to call it the fabric of Scripture, how everything connects together into a fabric. Assyria. The Assyrians conquered northern Israel and deported many from their homes to foreign lands. They then repopulated the land with foreigners. Now, we've seen that through history, different where an invader wants to totally mess up a country where they don't necessarily want to kill everybody. So what they do is they deport people, and then they bring in people, their own people. We saw that. That's the problem with Northern Ireland, where you had the British brought in Protestants. And so now you've got to live with the results of that, people fighting each other. So this led, repopulation of the Northern Israel led to a mixed population in Jesus' time. Those people in the north were called Samaritans. Sometimes they considered themselves Jews when Judah was doing well, and sometimes as not Jews when the Jews were not doing so well. I could have quoted something from Josephus. That's where I got that. And you see that also in the text where people come back into Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. And at some points, the Samaritans go to the people that brought Jews back to the land. And they say, well, we're Jews too. You need to give us some stuff. And other times, they attack the Jews. So that led to the hostility between Samaritans and Jews, especially Jews against the Samaritans, because they could point and say, well, look what the Samaritans did to us. They attacked us constantly. One note about the Assyrians, which R.B. Thiem brings out in his treatment of Isaiah 36, is that the Assyrians were very cruel in their tortures. I just remember that because he was very graphic in his explanations of Assyrian torture. There's an interesting article from 2018 in The Guardian, which addresses this while commentating on a display of Assyrian artifacts from the time of Ashurbanipal, who reigned from 669 BC to his death in 631 BC. So here's the quote. And I sometimes like The Guardian. Sometimes they try to stick with the truth. They have some investigative reporters. There's other times where they're obviously liberal. I find that every once in a while there's something that's interesting. It's an English newspaper. The quote: "You have to hand it to the ancient Assyrians. They were honest. Their artistic propaganda relishes every detail of torture, massacre, battlefield executions, and human displacements that made Assyria the dominant power in the Middle East from about 900 to 612 BC. Assyrian art contains some of the most appalling images ever created. In one scene, tongues were being ripped out from the mouths of prisoners that will mute their screams when, in the next stage of their torture, they're flayed alive." Now, just in case what you don't understand what flayed means, that's where they took, say, a muscular captured man, tie him down, and then they slowly skin him. You've heard the term skinned alive? Well, that's what they were doing. They were skinning him alive. And the idea is that if they had after the battles, they had these captured people, they tied them down, and they skinned them alive, and they got extra booty. Those that were successful in skinning somebody and the person was still alive screaming, they got extra booty as a result of that. And so all of that, sin natures, and all this, we're human beings, we have sin natures. And those people that have rejected God, and in some cases, even believers who decided to set God aside, and just like in the book of Judges, where they rejected God, some of those were believers, and they might have turned their backs on God and gone after other gods. And they become, the sin nature just goes wild. Terrible things can happen. And in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit's restraining power will be moved when Christians are raptured, and the sin nature of mankind will be on steroids. There will be no restraints, or very few. Continuing to the end of the chapter here, Zephaniah 2:14, flocks will lie down in her midst, All beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of their pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exalted city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for peace. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. I am. When I saw that, I said, oh, that reminds me of the New Testament. Jesus says, I am. But it also reminds me of Isaiah, is that 14, where Satan says, I am. Now, he doesn't say, I am, the way it says it here. He just says, using the first person of some of the verbs, I will be like the Most High. And those that reject God and they fall into the sin of pride, I am, I am. Well, they'll find out when they get to the lake of fire, they are not. The exalted city. So we've got different cities from time to time. You find cities which I am so great. I guess the one city that's considered really great, I think, was it Abu Dhabi, where they've got the tallest building in the world now. Was it 263 stories or something? You've got, I believe, the Abu Dhabi Police Department uses fast cars. I don't know, is it Ferraris or Lamborghinis? Police cars. They've got lots of money, and they're trying to make their city the shining star in the world. Now, that's not in the location of the ancient Nineveh, but we still have a lot of history to go. I guess I'll end here. I'll try and get to chapter 3 next week.
Kit?
Yes.
Before we close today, we got a live chat update regarding Herman Maddox.
Oh, yes.
I just want to state for the record, his condition today is essentially the same, and he and Judith are awaiting the last medical test results.
Oh, they're still waiting for results. Okay.
Yes. Just thought I'd state that.
Okay, thank
that
you.
There.
Appreciate that update.
Sure.
You want to keep?
Yes.
I also have a quick comment about exonym. I think Bangkok is a good one because Thai people actually call it Krung Thae. It's not actually named Bangkok for Thai people. Yeah, the word Bangkok is an old name of the region, that locale, before it became the capital city. And if you ask Thai people, nobody would ever say that Bangkok is the capital city. They would say Krung Thae is the capital city.
Oh, wow. Yeah, thank you.
Welcome.
Yeah, there's so many things. Like that. Yeah, interesting. Well, let me finish in prayer here. I guess I'm going over, but that's fine. There's some days I'm early and some days I'm late. Let's thank God for our time we have together, and pray for a time when we might, in the future, when we might meet and have a communion service. I've been thinking about that lately. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study and teach. We know that there are many people that have to hide, have to be careful who they talk to about Jesus Christ, that they might lose their lives just by trying to tell people about Jesus. And here we have the luxury to study and teach and open. We know that there are challenges even in America, and we ask your grace, your blessing, that we might continue in peace and freedom, and we pray for those people that are on the front lines, whether that's John and Carrie and Fossil John, or the Risleys. or Phil, Phil and Chris, they also were on the lines there. Pray for the children. And we thank you, Father, again, for all these things, and ask that you bless the message, and the Holy Spirit might teach what you want understood. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.